for this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, 1 through 11. The prophet says this: "The Lord God's Spirit is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release for the captives and liberation for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and a day of vindication for our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for Zion's mourners, to give them a crown in place of ashes, oil of joy in place of mourning, a mantle of praise in place of discouragement. They will be called oaks of righteousness, planted by the Lord to glorify himself. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore formerly deserted places. They will renew ruined cities, places deserted in generations past. Foreigners will stay and shepherd your sheep, and strangers will be your farmers and vine dressers. You will be called the priests of the Lord. Ministers of our God, they will say about you. You will feed on the wealth of nations and fatten yourself on their riches. Instead of shame, their portion will be double. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice over their share. They will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and dishonesty. I will faithfully give them their wage and make with them an enduring covenant. Their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants among the peoples. All who see them will recognize that they are a people blessed by the Lord." And then the prophet says again, "I surely rejoice in the Lord. My heart is joyful because of my God, because he has clothed me with clothes of victory, wrapped me in a robe of righteousness like a bridegroom in a priestly crown, and like a bride adorned in jewelry. As the earth puts out its growth and as a garden grows its seed, so the Lord God will grow righteousness and praise before the nations." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In 1940, as World War II was beginning to rage in Europe, there was a philosopher and cultural critic named Walter Benjamin, who was a Jewish man and was on the run from the Nazis. He was a Marxist and a Jew, a double issue in Nazi Germany at the time. And he was on the run, and as he was on the run, he was thinking about history, about life. And he had been someone who, in line with his Marxist leanings, had thought about progress, that history eventually, something within history will work itself out and human history will right itself. But like many at that time, Benjamin was beginning to realize that the solution cannot come from within. As he was on the run, he had bought a painting from his friend Paul Klee, an enigmatic picture of an angel called the Angel Novus. And as he's writing about history, he writes these words, using this painting to meditate on human history. He writes this: "A Klee painting named Angelus Novus shows an angel looking as though he is about to move away from something he is fixedly contemplating. His eyes are staring, his mouth is open, his wings are spread. This is how one pictures the angel of history. His face is turned toward the past. Where we perceive a chain of events, he sees one single catastrophe, which keeps piling wreckage upon wreckage and hurls it in front of his feet. The angel would like to stay, awaken the dead, and make whole what has been smashed. But a storm is blowing from paradise. It has got caught in his wings with such violence that the angel can no longer close them. The storm irresistibly propels him into the future to which his back is turned, while the pile of debris before him grows skyward. This storm is what we call progress." Like many at the time, the feeling was that history itself is one great ruin, one great catastrophe, a broken moment after a broken moment, a broken person after a broken person. In the Advent season, we are invited, not in the Christmas season, but in the Advent season, we are invited to acknowledge the wreckage. Advent calls us to acknowledge that the coming of God is as light, but it comes into the dark. And to understand the light, we have to look at the dark, the brokenness, the wreckage of life. In fact, as the church, and as I'll show this morning, we are uniquely equipped to not escape the brokenness around us, but to be willing to face it, acknowledge it, look at it, and live in it. Our text comes from the prophet Isaiah, which scholars argue a lot about how the prophet Isaiah as a book, as a whole, is pieced together. But they tend to think that there is kind of a first Isaiah, a second Isaiah, and a third Isaiah. Both, or all three of them, kind of speaking to a certain specific moment in Israel's time. First Isaiah sees exile coming on the horizon. Israel and Judah are in idolatry and injustice. They don't trust the Lord as they should. And so Isaiah tells them, eventually, if this continues to go on and on, your history will turn into a wreck. Exile will come. In 2 Isaiah, the people listening, the audience, as we can best hear the voice of the prophet, they're already in exile. It's happened. And they're awaiting rescue. And as we know, after the exile, when Persia takes over the Babylonian Empire, they send back Jews to the Promised Land. And that's likely in that time of coming back to the land, what maybe at the time of 2 Isaiah is thought to be a moment of rescue and renewal, we now hear 3 Isaiah say, yes, we're back, but we don't feel rescued. And thus in 3 Isaiah, which is chapters 56 to 66 roughly, we hear about the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, the prisoners, mourning. 20 times in Isaiah, we hear about ruins, which at the heart of the exile, the symbol of the exile is the ruin of the temple. But in 3 Isaiah, we begin to hear of those ruins more and more as the people came back to the land, wishing that that had been a rescue, but they look around and they still see ruin and wreckage. Now, God had told Isaiah in chapter 6 when he's brought up into the throne room that he is to preach to the people and to prophesy until cities lie in ruin. But that picture of ruin becomes the central image of exile. In Isaiah 64, 9 through 11, the prophet says this to God, "Don't rage so fiercely, Lord. Don't hold our sins against us forever, but gaze now on your people, all of us. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a wasteland. Our holy, glorious house where our ancestors praised you has gone up in flames. All that we treasured has become ruin. After all this, will you hold back, Lord? Will you keep silent and torment us so terribly?" Ruin isn't the worst symbol to sum up our condition. One of the most moving examples of ruin that I have seen in my life is the time I've spent with our church, Church of the Nazarene in Lebanon. Now, you can go to Beirut and buy a ticket and as a tourist go look at Roman ruins, but the ruins that stand out much more if you go around Beirut is the ruin from war that has happened again and again and again, specifically a war that was waged for 15 years. Many of our Nazarenes there have rebuilt their city 3 or 4 times. I remember watching on a day that Taylor and I were supposed to be in Lebanon as an explosion went off at the port and destroyed a part of our Nazarene school there. And one of the powerful things about our friends in Lebanon, our church there, is that they are very, very aware that the ruin around them is a reflection of the ruin that so often runs in our own heart. That greed and corruption and power, the ruin of the human heart, the ruin within, will always create the ruin without. Paul, a Jew writing in the aftermath of encountering the Messiah is well aware that the temple's ruins that Isaiah talks about is a symbol of a much broader reality, that the creation itself is in ruins. He says the creation right now is in a moment of groaning, of sickness, ruined because the human heart itself is ruined, and longing for someone to come and make it new. And Israel's response is appropriate. As verse 3 says, they look upon the ruins and mourn. They look at the darkness, at the brokenness, and they acknowledge and say, this is not how it should be. For many of us, we struggle to look on the ruins, whether it's in our own life, whether it's in our own heart, sin, addiction, brokenness, whether it's in our families or communities. We are people who struggle to face the ruins. We usually have one of three responses. One, we try and escape. And that can be escapism. We try and get our mind far away from the pain of our life. Or it can be geographical. We try and move to a place or move to a neighborhood or get away from ruins that we see. Or we seek to rebuild in our own effort. We try and fix things. We try and tidy things up, often motivated by good intentions, but sometimes motivated by the fact that we just can't handle the reality that is in front of us. So we want to fix things. We do this with ourselves, with relationships, with life. Or for many of us, we seek some kind of form of pleasure, that we cannot drown out the brokenness of life, of our mind, our body, our heart, our community and world. And so we just try and supplement it by taking care of the flesh, by pleasure, by what feels good. And yet Advent's invitation to us and the prophet's invitation to us, and ultimately I believe God's invitation, is not to respond by escaping or rebuilding on our own or some shallow pursuit of pleasure, but it is rather with Israel, with the prophet, to wait in the ruins. We wait in the ruins. We face the ruins. We look into the darkness, not because we like it, not because we think it's good, not because we think this is how it's always going to be, but we wait in that place because Advent reminds us, and the gospel tells us, is that God is the God who comes into the ruins, that God is the God who is moving in, that God is the God who has come, is coming, and will come again. And so we don't work our way through the ruins with our own strategies. We wait for God's presence, God's Spirit to come and bring renewal in our life. The language used here in Isaiah 61 for the response, the posture of the people waiting and receiving the coming of God, is joy. Verse 3 of chapter 61, God is coming to provide for Zion's mourners, to give them a crown in place of ashes, oil of joy, language of anointing in place of mourning, a mantle of praise in place of discouragement. In verse 10, the prophet cries out, I will surely rejoice in the Lord. My heart is joyful because of my God, because he has clothed me with clothes of victory, wrapped me in a robe of righteousness like a bridegroom in a priestly crown and like a bride adorned in jewelry. God is coming to the ruins. God is moving his way toward us, and our response to that is to be one of joy amongst the ruins. God's promise to a world in ruin is that in all of our mourning, in all of our waiting, the end result will be joy. In Hebrew, that word joy can often be translated in, or can be represent a variety of words, but one of them is, it's a verb literally to expand the heart. That God looks on the creation in mourning, Israel in mourning, us in mourning, and his desire is to come and birth in us fullness of heart and life in place of fear and anxiety. The pleasure that we play around with to avoid the ruin is fleeting. It's shallow. It cannot do what you want it to do. But joy is that deep sense that in the midst of whatever moment I find myself in the midst of whatever history looks like, the person for whom I was created is with me. Joy is something that extends itself to us from beyond our circumstances. It's something that reaches in. It comes from the outside, yet births in us something new. Joy here is not just the response to God fixing something. And sometimes that is the case. Like in Exodus 15, God comes in and rescues Israel, and they rejoice by the waters that God has rescued him. But here joy functions also as a part of how God will come and rebuild the ruins. Notice the trajectory of the text. The Spirit comes upon the servant and anoints them, and then they go out and rescue. The Spirit comes to the poor and the brokenhearted, and joy is put into their hearts. Oil of joy, anointing language. God pours out his presence and his renewal in verse 3, and then in verse 4, they rebuild. And there is a reversal. In verse 10, the Spirit has come. The person is wrapped up in the joy of love. That language of joy often associated with the bridegroom and the bride seeing each other on the wedding day to talk about God coming to his people. The Spirit comes, and the people are full of joy. And then in verse 11, from that grows something new in the world. You see, our joy is a vocation. That not only do we rejoice because God is going to do it, not only do we rejoice because God will rebuild the ruins, but the prophet invites us to rejoice that God comes into the ruin. And as our heart is full of joy, as our heart is expanded, as we sense the fullness of life that is in God alone, we become the kind of people who do not destroy but rebuild. God pours out his joy upon the ruins, and those mourning find a reason to rebuild. Because God's presence, God's Spirit, is the presence of the future we're longing for. Our future, our destiny, what we are moving toward is a time, a reality when we will live fully in the presence of God. And in the words of Revelation, God will wipe the tears from our eyes. God will fill our hearts. And from that, everything will be healed. And so when God's Spirit, when God comes into the ruin, it is that future rushing into our present so that we can have joy. We can have fullness of heart even in the ruin, even as we look toward the darkness, because that future has begun in the ruins. We are called to have joy in the ruins because if God is with us in the ruins of life, we know that piece by piece it will be rebuilt. In fact, it is our joy in God's presence who has come and will come again that allows us to resist what the darkness wants to do in our life. To look upon brokenness and not escape or seek pleasure or try to do it on our own, but to rejoice that God is with us and to acknowledge that the Spirit of the Lord is upon us is to begin to rebuild. And this is what we see all throughout the New Testament as God fulfills these words. John the Baptist cries out, where in the wilderness, amidst the ruins, amidst the places that evoked for Israel the wreckage of their history? And he says that he cries out as the best man at a wedding. Joy In verse 29 of John chapter 3, he says, "The groom is the one who's getting married. The friend of the groom stands close by, and when he hears him, is overjoyed at the groom's voice." Therefore, John says, in the midst of his persecution, in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of the unfinished history of his people, he says, "My joy is complete." Because he knows that the one upon whom the Spirit has come is in his midst. Jesus, in his life, surrounded by sickness and Pharisees and persecution and pressure, people are angry at him because he's too joyful, because he goes to too many parties, because he welcomes too many people into those parties and places. Even in our own tradition, if you go back to John Wesley's life, I'm reading his journals right now, there is a before and an after. And that before is a failed missionary journey to America, and an anxious spirit, and little fruit. And then what happens? The heart is strangely warmed, expanded. The fullness of life, the joy of salvation, of free grace is born in him. And from that flows fruit that literally rebuilds broken places. And he gained that from a church who was full of refugees, the Moravians, and disunity, until what happened? A Pentecost-like moment that birthed one of the greatest missionary movements in the world. Joy in the ruins is our vocation. It's our calling. Because we are the people who, like John, shout out in the wilderness, in the darkness, "The Lord is coming, and he's here, and our joy is complete, and what is broken will get restored, beginning with us." And so joy is that realization that God's future has broken in upon us. So even if we see ruin around us, we can rejoice. Do you take joy in the presence of God and the coming of God? When was the last time you had bridegroom bride-like joy over God's presence? I am becoming more and more convinced, both in my personal life, where there are still ruins to be rebuilt, in the ruin of the church in the West, which we live in one of the greatest declines of the church ever, that no model or strategy or discipline is going to fix us unless there is joy in the one who has come, will come again, and is coming even now. There is no strategy or model or discipline to fix your life, to fill up your heart, to stop escaping, unless there is a cultivation of joy in the presence of God with you, that the fullness of what you were created for, what you long for, what is missing from the world around us is available now. Light is breaking into the darkness, and we can receive it. This is why the New Testament again and again tells us that we can have joy in suffering, not in spite of suffering, not escaping our suffering, not seeking enough pleasure to outweigh our suffering, but in the suffering, in the ruins, we can have joy. Because like Hebrews 12:2 says about Jesus, because of the joy set in front of him, the joy of resurrection, the joy of knowing he is heading toward the Father, he endured the cross. We are the kind of people who can live in the ruins with praise and celebration and joy, because there has been a joy gifted to us in those ruins. "The answer is simple," writes Jürgen Moltmann, quoting Friedrich Nietzsche about joy and suffering. "Because whereas in pain we want suffering to disappear, this is the reason why joy is greater. In joy we want the things that make us happy to endure." That is why Zarathustra, and thus spoke, oh, it's a tough one. I even spelled it out phonetically. Dang it. That's why he says, according to Nietzsche, joy is deeper still than misery. Pain says refrain, yet all joy wants is eternity. Wants deep, deep eternity. The joy of the Lord does not distract us from the ruins. It does not say that suffering isn't bad. It does not tell us just be happy. It claims that even in suffering, the ruin of this world, that the fullness of life, the Spirit of God, the very existence of God is in the room and coming for us. And regardless of what I am or who you are or what state we find ourselves in, we have access to everything, the very person we were made for. So even this, whatever this is for you this morning, whatever ruin comes to mind, whatever darkness you feel like you're living in, it will not get the last word. Because joy is that love celebrating that hope will be fulfilled. I asked my friends in Lebanon, one of our good friends, who's a deacon in the Church of the Nazarene, why after everything do you still have joy? He said, honestly, Danny, right now in our country, this is the hardest time. He grew up in a over 10-year war, has been around multiple other conflicts. There's bullet holes in our school in Beirut, a city that was once the Paris of the Middle East. And he says, this is the worst time because it's not just political, it's not just war, it's economic. People who have had everything, who've worked their whole life, have to figure out how to find something to eat. And he told me he's able to maintain joy because of a daily surrender to the presence of God. Some of his friends have left. He hasn't left. He works 12-hour days to keep students learning, to keep food on the table. But all of that rebuilding of the ruin around him is empowered by the joy of surrender to the presence of God. Because an expanded heart can do a lot with the ruins. Benjamin's angel looks upon the wreckage, and all this angel sees is brokenness. And with the angel, we too are called to look on that wreckage and acknowledge it, to not clean it up, to not make it something it's not, to not escape it, but to look at it. But the prophet invites us, unlike the angel whose back is turned to the future, the prophet invites us amidst the ruins to turn toward the future and see that from that place, God's Spirit is on his way, is coming into our midst, that light is coming into darkness, that the great builder and rebuilder is coming into the ruins. And so unlike the angel, full of despair, being pulled away, concentrated on that ruin, we too live there, we too look at those ruins, but our face is turned toward the future, where God's presence is and is coming to us and filling us up with joy. A full heart, even as we wait for God to finish the job. Where do you need joy this morning? In the ruins. Where have you come in this morning and your eyes are looking at the wreckage? And like that angel of history, it is much too much to bear. You're looking at it and you can't turn your eyes. Or perhaps you're looking at it and you're trying to escape it. You're trying to turn from one side to the next. Or maybe you're looking into your own heart, into your own brokenness, and you're trying to cancel out that debt of pain with fleeting pleasure. But the tricky thing about that is you have to keep going back and back and back and back and back again. The invitation on this third week of Advent is to receive a defiant joy from the Spirit of God. That we are the ones who can have fullness of heart and life no matter what is around us, because our joy comes from the outside and breaks into our midst. We're going to take a moment before I pray and we worship again. The worship team is going to sing a song, and I just want to invite you to a few minutes of just inventory, to just look at your heart, to look at your life. Where are you overcome by the ruins? Where do you need to invite God's Spirit right now to come and birth joy in your heart? Not happiness, not pleasure, good things, but that deep, deep, deep fullness that God's future is already present in our midst. And maybe some of you, I heard this in the first service, some of you have forgotten that all of the goodness of your life came from the presence of God. This church is not here unless God comes. Many of your marriages, many of your relationships are birthed out of what God's presence has done. And all that goodness, all of that richness in your life actually wouldn't be there unless he had come to the ruins. And you've forgotten that. And you need to remember and rejoice that those gifts come from a good, good God. So we're going to take a few moments in silence. And maybe you just need to begin by acknowledging you've been trying to turn your gaze from what is broken. But we're going to not just stay there. We're going to turn our heads to the future and invite God's joy to break into our life. Let's be quiet for a few moments together. Jesus, I just thank you for your great joy that everything our heart longs for in the midst of all around us is available to us now because you come in our midst, because the Spirit of the Lord was upon you to come and preach good news to the poor and the mourners, and to anoint us with oil of joy. So, Lord, as we worship and as we sing to you, I pray you'd come and pour out the oil of joy on whoever needs it, whether at their chair, in their seat, if they go home today, if they want to come to the altar. Pour out the oil of joy. Not a distraction, not an escape, but the oil of the joy in the midst of our mourning. Because we are the ones who are waiting. We've chosen not to look away, not to run, not to do it on our own, but we are waiting for you to come and do only what you can do. So come and pour out the oil of joy, Lord, as we worship. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah,' but I am sent ahead to him, of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete." We have access to every piece of joy we need because we are the people who cries out, "He has come, he is coming, and we will come again," or "he will come again." The desire of nations, of our heart, he's in the room. He's in our life, and he goes with you. So hear this benediction. Let the God of joy birth joy anew in our souls. I pray as we wait amongst the ruins that we would not run, we would not seek pleasure, we would not numb ourselves to the pain of the world, but we would look upon those ruins with the eyes of love. And that in our mourning we would wait and know that joy is on its way. And that we would rejoice even now that it's here. So be full of the oil of joy that comes with the anointing of the Spirit of God. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Go in his peace.